Well, we got beautiful weather today for sure. And that always sends people to the beaches, to the mountains, and about everywhere else. But we're glad that you're here, thankful that you came. And I pray that our time together will be good and wholesome. When you move to a new community, there can be some real challenges. When my wife and I moved to Dallas, Texas, I had no idea of the challenges that we would confront in trying to be in a different culture, in a different world, even though we were in the same country. We learned some different customs, customs that we didn't know existed. Even though we all spoke English, we didn't all sound the same. And that created a problem. In fact, one person said, "I knew you from out of state just by the first word you said." Well, I can't help that. I am what I am. When we moved there, there were some cultural norms that had to be observed, to say nothing of the languages that we had to learn and all of that. And what I find is that's true no matter where you move to wherever you go. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, if you're moving to a new community, you're going to find all of those things that you're going to have to become aware of. But when you attempt to transplant your culture in that culture, you've got some serious problems. That doesn't work. People look at you kind of weirdly, and they begin to wonder if you've lost your mind. Sometimes we'll even judge the new community by the one that we left. But we think about those things and we reflect on that. Imagine how difficult it is for one to enter the community of believers who has spent much of their life living in a world that has no spiritual values. Imagine how difficult that would be for them. Jesus has called his disciples together, and he begins teaching them about things they have never heard before. In the passage that was read a few moments ago, the question is often asked, is this the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe. But whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, whatever it is, we know God gave this to Luke, and therefore, as we study it, there are some things that Jesus brings to our attention. Jesus is telling his disciples that there is a new way of thinking and living that the new Israel would engage in. So in verses 20 through 28, we have some familiar language. He talks about blessings. I said 20 through 26. There are familiar language. We have blessings. We have woes. And we look at that. And what Jesus is saying is there's going to be a new life. And this new life is going to be different. It is a life that is lived internally. Jesus said that all a man does and thinks comes from within. Our focus is not on being religious, but being changed. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 8, which is a quote of Jeremiah chapter 31, "For this is the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." All of this is different stuff. And it's not like the law that he gave to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. It's going to be a new law. It's going to be something entirely different. It's going to be an internal law that he is calling them to. In Romans chapter 12, the Bible teaches us that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Things need to be different. In essence, Jesus turns the world upside down, all of its world's values. And so he would say, blessed are the poor. One's financial standing is not the issue here. Jesus' blessings are found in recognition of spiritual poverty. And in a culture that has redefined sin, it is hard to find folks to think in such a manner as this. How could we think about being spiritually poverty? How could we be so poor spiritually in a world that doesn't even know the concept of sin and the need for the blood of Jesus Christ? Even the most sinful feel strongly that since they see themselves as Christians, they're going to heaven. And Jesus said, blessed are the spiritual, the destitute, for yours is the kingdom of God. You partake of the blessings in God's kingdom, both present and future. We experience the blessings now of what will be more than full when Jesus calls us home. And so we can enjoy the peace, the happiness, and the joy now. And the reason is because we have surrendered ourselves to Jesus Christ and His Spirit dwells within us. We have come to terms with our need for Jesus and have been baptized into Him to rise, to walk a new life, a new way of living, a new way of thinking, a new way of being. But it begins by recognizing our spiritual poverty. Blessed, he says, are the hungry. The hunger is not from a lack of food, but a lack of righteousness. Listen to some familiar words. Psalm 41, verse 42, rather, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And in Psalm 63 and verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This person can never get enough of God. He is never full. He is constantly longing for more. This person looks up and does not see the stars through the eyes of the astrologist, but rather he sees those stars as a creation of God, something that indicates God is there. He looks at the flowers. He enjoys the beauty of those flowers. He enjoys the aroma of those flowers. He doesn't look at it through the eyes of the botanist. Rather, he looks at it through the eyes of an individual who realizes God's reality and that this was something God gave us to enjoy. This person sees a child and marvels as God's creation. And what an awesome creation it is. This person wants to know God. He cares less about theology. He doesn't want to know about God. He wants to know God. It's much like what Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ. You think, how much more could you know Him? You spent time with Him. You went out into the desert with Him. You spent years with Him. He has taught you. And yet Paul would write from his prison cell in Rome, I want to know Christ. There is that hungering, that longing for knowing Christ. Blessed are those who weep. This sorrow is from an emotional breakdown that occurs when one is spiritually bankrupt. It is what James describes in James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. It is what David did in Psalm 51 and verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And when Peter looked at Jesus and Jesus looked at him, recognizing that his denial was exactly what Jesus said would happen, Peter went out and wept bitterly. You see, there's nothing humorous about sin. There's nothing good about it. And yet Jesus promises, you weep now and you will laugh later. We experience the joy and freedom of forgiveness. And what Jesus has described comes from a brokenness. David said in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God's searching for. He wants to see brokenness within the hearts of those who come to Him. This new life is a life that is lived eternally. Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who receive abuse from others. Men hate you, they ostracize you, insult you, scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Those are things that could happen. And I think about those Christians that have been, not only the 21 that have been beheaded, but I think about those that have also been taken captive, and they know what's going to happen. But those who are thus treated are blessed. Be glad, leap for joy, because you have your reward waiting for you. He says this is how the prophets were treated. And so we shouldn't be too surprised if it happens to you. It was Charles Simeon who said this. He alone is happy who is happy for eternity. He alone is happy. He who alone is happy for eternity. We know hardships are temporary. One of my favorite experiences was going to the Oregon Trail Interpretive Center in Baker City. I'm kind of a history buff anyway. But when you read about those pioneers, they had no illusions that the trip would be easy. They knew there were many dangers. There would be disappointments. But you see, Oregon held many promises. And it was those promises that was their motivation. The promise of a new beginning, a new life. And their faith in God was unwavering. They would make this trip no matter what. And it was hard. It was difficult. And lives were lost. Loved ones were separated. We need to view heaven the same as they viewed Oregon. Heaven holds promises. Rest, peace, the presence of God. And when you know these things, you look forward to it. Every hardship you face, no matter how difficult, always remember, it is temporary. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Whatever you have here is temporary. It's temporal. It's all going to be gone. But those things that are eternal, those are the things we long for. And so we can live in preparation. We can never know laughter if we've never wept. We can never know peace if we've never known trouble. And we can never know rest if we've never known labor. And so we live in preparation of going to eternity, into heaven with God. And what a blessing it's going to be when we can finally say, you know, it's over with, it's finished. And now I can leave and enjoy eternal rest. And we can live confidently. We are confident that we are winners. We're not losers. No matter what the world says, we're not losers. We're winners. We've already won. If you doubt that, just read the last chapter of the last book. And you'll find out you won. There are no losers in God. And we're confident that God will give us the reward. Now think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the right that God will give me in that day. We are confident that whatever we experience will cease. This past week, there was a lady in Richland who had refused to provide flowers for a gay couple. Now, what makes it unique about this is that the lady was a very close friend of one of the individuals that was one of those couples. And when he came and asked her to make the flowers, she said, "I can't do that." And he said, "I understand. But could you give me some people, give me a list of people that might do that?" So she gave him a list of people that might help him. And then she hugged him and said, "I want to wish you well." And so he left. Never said a word to anybody, but somehow that information got out. And the state attorney general lodged a lawsuit against her. The attorney general told her that she could, he made a deal with her, actually, is what he did. He said, "I'll tell you what, if you pay a $2,000 fine and agree not to do this again, we will drop the charges. You can keep your business, you can keep the money you got in your account, you can keep your home, all of that. But if you don't, we will seize it all." And so the reporter asked her, said, "Are you willing to accept the deal?" And she said, "My faith is not for sale. And if they take my business, my money, and my house, so be it. But I will not surrender my faith for any price." I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I've got an idea she's going to lose everything. But you see, she's living with eternity in mind. She's living with a recognition that doesn't matter what happens in this life, it's temporary. It will not last. And that in the end, I still win. And even though I may lose it all, so what? It's just stuff. D.L. Moody had this to say. He said, "This life is all the heaven the worldling will have, and all the hell that a saint ever sees." When we live with eternity in view, things take a different perspective. And for God's people, quitting is never an option. Jesus wrote to the church at Smyrna, and he had this to say. "And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to be cast, some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulations for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Jesus is telling us there's something far more precious, far greater value than anything in this world. And when you live eternally, then things in this life take on a different perspective. We stop being so tied to the world, and we are anchored in God. It is also a life that is lived discerningly. Being a discerning person is simply looking at something and making a judgment from what you see and know. It is a discernment that is based on biblical values. H.H. Farmer wrote, "To Jesus, the terrible thing about having wrong values in life and pursuing wrong things is not that you are doomed to bitter disappointment, but that you are not. Not that you do not achieve what you want, but that you do." And so when he says you live with a different set of values here. Someone said life is built on character. Character is built on decisions. The decisions are based on values. And so when you begin to look at things, when you begin to make some decisions, what are they based on? What do you base those values? What do you base those decisions on? Why do you do what you do? What is your value system? And is that value system up for compromise? Can you negotiate them away? What is your value system? And so Jesus begins a series of woes. Now what's interesting here is the word woe is an expression of regret and compassion. It's not a threat. And so Jesus would say, the rich have no need for God. Woe to you who are rich. And he's basically saying, I feel sorry for you because of your riches. Because of your riches, you have no need for God. We've seen that in our own world. That's proven, it's been proven true too many times. And many think that the answer is still, the more money I have, the less problems I'm going to have. But what are we seeing the rich doing? They spend their money on pills to go to sleep. They spend their money on pills to wake up. They spend their money on doctors to make them look pretty. They spend their money on counselors to make them feel good. And they spend their money on trainers to make them look good. It's So apparently, being rich doesn't remove us from all of our problems. Being rich isn't the solution. Being wealthy is not the resolution to all problems. In fact, if anything, it compounds them. My mother used to say, and I kind of look back on it now kind of humorously, and coming from poor family, you can probably understand this. My mom used to say, well, they say that if I was rich, I'd have all my, I'd still have more problems. That money is not the answer to all problems. She said, I'd like to try it for a while. Well, I suppose all of us would, maybe at some point. But the fact of it is, it's not the way it works. And this is not a blanket statement. There are some very humble, wealthy people. I've experienced those people. They're just great, godly people. And so it's not a blanket statement that Jesus is saying here. But what he's saying is that here's a people that if you're rich, you have no need for God. It's a heart problem. Remember, we're dealing with a heart issue here. And those who pursue riches will find all the comfort they can get out of those riches. They will not find the true riches that is found in God. The full never hunger for the real food. They're satisfied with less than the best. Their value system refuses to let them pursue that which is eternally satisfying. They live with fullness at the same time starving for that which will satisfy. I hope none of you will satisfy for less than the best. I hope you'll never be satisfied with that. I hope you'll always pursue the best. That's what you should be doing. I think we need to encourage our kids to pursue the best. Don't be satisfied with second best. Pursue it with all that you have. Because that's what God wants you to. He wants you to have the best. Doesn't want you to have the best, however, if that's your pursuit in life entirely. That's not it. The happy ones will soon be mourning. These are the folks that find joy in the temporary and may well be laughing at the expense of others. And Jesus looks at them and he feels sorry for them. He has pity with them. Because of their shallow perception of joy. We might call it fun. Just out having fun. Woe to the well-spoken of. The word all here is important in this text. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. The false prophets plagued God's prophets. False prophets were out during Jesus' day and on into the ancient church. And we remember many of the false prophets saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. There was those false prophets saying that, no, Babylon will never destroy Jerusalem because we have the temple of God here. No, these things aren't going to happen because everything is going to be good. We've got God on our side. All of these things are not going to happen. And all the time, Jeremiah is telling them to surrender because if you don't, you're going to die. And so all the false prophets were the popular ones. God's prophet was not. And it hasn't changed any. People want to be popular, and sometimes at the expense of truth. It's very important that we be careful who we listen to. Life is to be lived from the inside out. There has to be a change of heart. There has to be a change from within yourself. This hasn't got anything to do with being religious. It has everything to do with being changed. And it has to do with the mind changing, the heart pursuing after God, not willing to be satisfied with the dainties of this world, but only being satisfied with what God provides for us. Life is to be lived with eternity in view. And biblical values are the determining factor in all of that. Not the values of the world, but the world, the values of God. I don't know where you are this morning, but quite frankly, in my experience, in the religious world today, we have a big drought for the Word of God. And I pray that you will long for the good stuff that will quench your hunger and your thirst for righteousness. And you will pursue God with everything that you have and never be satisfied with the cheap substitutes. If you're subject to the invitation anyway, won't you come while we stand and sing?